Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we just come before you again this day and ask your blessing upon it. Father, we just thank you for the speaker of teaching that we've had. We ask that you bless the teachers that we've had here, and thank you for speaking through them to us. Father, help us to be attentive and help us to apply the things that we have learned, not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And Father, we are reminded, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Father, let us have that ear to hear, and let us do what we should be doing. Father, just thank you for this time now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Considerable discussion has centered around the nature of the seven churches. Did the churches actually exist, or did John see them only symbolically in a vision? Three interpretations have been put forward. The first is that the letters were written to seven churches actually existing in Asia at the time. So they were local churches. Another suggestion is that the letters contain an unfolding of the condition of the church in successive stages of its history. In other words, the letters are prophetical in their outlook. The third view is that the letters give a picture of seven conditions of church life to be found continuously throughout the history of the church. The letters are practical. Now, my view is, and I think this has come out in the course, is that all three interpretations are true. The seven churches actually existed. John didn't see them in a vision, but they actually existed. There were actual churches in those days. And the letters describe conditions that were prevalent within the church towards the close of the first century. And that those conditions remained throughout the history of the church in each century. There were churches that could be described as Ephesian-type churches. There were churches that could be described as Laodicean-type churches. The purpose of the lecture this morning is to briefly look at the prophetical aspect of these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. It has been suggested, and many commentators point out, that there is a very close parallel between the seven churches of Asia and the seven stages of church history, beginning with the commencement of the church, the birth of the church in the first century. Now we're going to take a brief look at that this morning in the time available to us. And we will note the parallel of the letters to the seven churches with the successive stages of church history. We'll take a note of the church, the practical description of the church, the dates to which that relates, and the prophetical description portrayed. Ephesus, the church that left its first love, represents the church in the first century, the sub-apostolic church or the post-apostolic church. And what we find towards the close of the first century generally is a gradual cooling toward the Lord Jesus was evident. A gradual cooling toward the Lord Jesus was evident. When the apostolic churches were founded as a result of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and subsequently, the number of believers multiplied in Jerusalem and in Judea. The gospel was taken into nearby Samaria. And then, as a result of the missionary journeys of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas and others, the gospel was taken to other parts of Asia and into Europe. And there was a tremendous enthusiasm for the gospel in the early days of the church. Christians were enthusiastic as a result of their first love for Christ. They were ecstatic, they were willing to do anything for Him, and their lives and their conduct and their church activities reflected that. But one by one, the apostles died or were martyred, and tradition has it that they took the gospel fairly extensively. For instance, there is very, very strong tradition and indication that Thomas went to India and that he was martyred there, and that he probably even took the gospel to Persia. The apostles traveled widely, and then after their death or martyrdom, we find that there was a gradual cooling toward the Lord Jesus. And this is reflected in the church in Ephesus, a church that was orthodox, a church that couldn't tolerate evil men or evil doctrines, that exposed them and rejected them. It was rigid and formal and orthodox, but it had lost the enthusiasm of its first love for Christ. And by the close of the first century, this generally was the attitude that prevailed. Then we come to Smyrna. Smyrna is a suffering church, and the one characteristic of the church that is evident, that's not too clear, is it? Can you see that all right? Smyrna was the suffering church, the persecuted church. We find persecution beginning fairly early in the history of the church. Peter and John were persecuted, and they were thanking God for the privilege of being counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus. Stephen was martyred. And following the martyrdom of Stephen, there was a great persecution against the church, spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. Paul, after his conversion, was to experience constant persecution, and he was hounded, and the opposition to the gospel and to the Apostle Paul was great. The church experienced persecution. We find the church in Thessalonica being persecuted, and Paul wrote to them and told them that this was to be expected. We find through the reigns of 10 emperors, 10 specific periods of persecution, beginning with Nero in Rome in AD 64. He wanted to build a bigger and better city, and so he destroyed the city by fire one night, and 10 out of the 14 precincts were destroyed. And he put the blame for that fire of Rome, the great fire of Rome, upon the Christians, and a wave of persecution arose against the Christians. It was a very severe occasion. Then we find the next wave under Domitian, around 90 AD. And during the reigns of various emperors of Rome, we find waves of persecution. And the persecution was intense at times, more intense at some times than others. And the church was tremendously persecuted. Under the persecutions of Domitian, Christians lost their homes, their homes were ransacked, their possessions were stolen, and they found it very hard to get jobs. The persecution was tremendous. And thousands of Christians paid the supreme price for their faith and loyalty to Christ. And they were thrown to the lions. Christians were sewn into skins of animals and then just put into the arena for wild beasts to come and to tear those skins apart and just tear the limbs from the Christians. They were burnt at the stakes. They were killed by the sword. They were exposed to all kinds of persecution. And the persecution was intense. And it wasn't until the times of Constantine that there was any real lapse in the persecution of the church. And Smyrna is a suffering church. And so the church in Smyrna, the letter to the Christians in Smyrna, represents a period from around 81 AD to 325 AD. There were times of intense persecution under the Roman Caesars, the pagan Caesars. Then we find something happening under the reign of Constantine. Pergamum is a church that allowed false teachers in their midst. They allowed those who held the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans to teach their false doctrines in the church. So the problem in Pergamum was that the Christians there compromised the truth by allowing error to be taught. And the church in Pergamum represents the period 325 through 590 AD. It began with Constantine. He had a vision one time, and he saw in the vision a cross extending over the Roman Empire. And he knew that the cross was a symbol of Christianity. And he took from that the fact that God wanted him to Christianize the Roman Empire. And so Constantine became a Christian, though he wasn't baptized until just before his death. And what happened during the reign of Constantine was that it became the end thing to become a Christian. Everybody became a Christian. And Christianity, towards the close of the 4th century, became the official religion of Rome. And everyone became a Christian, whether they were born again or not. Didn't make any difference. They came into the church. And people came in their hordes into the church. And they brought with them their pagan superstitions, their idolatry, their heathenism, their worship of pagan deities. They came with all their non-Christian things, and these people suddenly became Christians and were absorbed into the church. So what we find during this period of church history is the patronized church. By this time, there were bishops in the church. There were bishops over a number of churches. And the state paid the salaries of these bishops. So they were controlled by the state. And so Constantine corrupted Christianity with his patronage. The church was married to the world. It had allowed false doctrine to come in. And this was exactly the problem in Pergamum, as it allowed false teachers to come in and to teach the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So it became the patronized church. Thyatira, you recall, allowed Jezebel to teach and to lead Christians astray. She taught Christ's bondservants to commit acts of immorality, and she taught them to engage in idolatry. She led them astray, and she led them into the pagan temples, and these Christians were participating in the heathen sacrifices and were involved in the temple prostitution. they were led astray by this wicked woman, Jezebel. Now, what we find happening in 590 was the introduction of the Church of Rome. In the earlier period, we find that Constantine took his capital away from Rome, and he established another capital, Byzantium. It later became Constantinople, and is now the modern city of Istanbul. And so Constantine removed his capital from Rome to Constantinople. And so his branch of the church, in quotes, concentrated more in the east. This meant that the bishop of Rome was able to do just about what he wanted, and he gained more and more power and more power, until finally we find under Gregory the First in 590 AD, Rome had become the center of Christianity, and the papal church had begun. And with the rise of the papal church, we go almost 1,000 years from 590 to 1517, we find that the Church of Rome held sway. And the practices of many of these priests within the Roman church was just unbelievable. The immorality that was practiced. And bear in mind, of course, that what had happened under Constantine was the marriage of the church to the world, and the church had absorbed all these heathen pagan practices. The Roman Caesars had absorbed Babylonianism, and the Church of Rome had absorbed this, so that we find all these ancient religions and cults and occults and all the pagan immoralities and so on, now becoming part of the system of the Roman Church. And there was a wide defection into the Roman Church. And the popes took to themselves more and more power. There were the struggles. The church became wealthy. Indulgences were practiced. And the church became unbelievably corrupt in those days. In fact, it was because of the corruption of the priests that one of the popes ordered that priests be celibate. They were forbidden to marry. But unbelievable practices were going on in the name of Christ. There were the holy wars, the crusades against the Turks, five crusades. And there were factions and fightings. There was one period when the Roman Pope was in exile for 70 years. He was exiled to France. At one time, we find there were three popes. The confusion was just horrendous. And this period is known as the Dark Ages because of the dark cloud that had settled upon the church. But we can thank God that tucked away in some of the monasteries were some priests, some monks who were faithful to God, and they very meticulously copied scripture, and scripture was kept in circulation, and some of these men within the Roman church continued to be faithful to God. They were few and far between, but God did have his witnesses in those days. And so the Thyatiran church represents that dark age from 590 AD to 1517 AD, when the teachings and practices of Jezebel became part and parcel of the Roman church. Then we find things began to happen. Known as the Reformation, people began to protest the indulgences of the Roman Church, the practices of the Roman Church. There were some very keen students of God's Word, and in different parts of Europe, we find that there was a return to the Word. There was Wycliffe in England who started an awakening, a revival there. The Word of God was being copied. We have the Wycliffe translation of the Word of God. The Word of God was precious. People in those days were paying in England during the days of Wycliffe the equivalent of $200 just for a copy of the Bible in their terms. They gave a truckload of hay just for a few chapters of God's Word. And in England, the authorities were trying to stamp out the Christian movement there begun under Wycliffe. And Wycliffe himself was burnt at the stakes, and copies of the Bible were destroyed, were burnt, but 150 copies of the Bible managed to survive the persecutions that arose around the revivals of Wycliffe. And so the Word of God began to take hold. In Germany, Gutenberg invented a printing press, and the very first book to be printed on the press was a copy of the Bible. So this meant that the circulation of God's Word became more widespread, and more and more people, as they learnt the original languages, and as more copies of God's Word became available, the work of the faithful monks in the monasteries over the years had preserved the scriptures, and there was a renewed interest in the Word of God. And this movement of the Reformation was sparked through men like Martin Luther, who protested the practices and the teachings of Rome. He discovered the truth that one is justified by faith, saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. 1517 was the year when he nailed his theses to the door there at Wittenberg in Germany. And so the protest against Rome had begun. Jim?
Last word.
Reformation brought in by God. So God was behind this movement. And so there were many, many protesters, and these protesters became known as Protestants because they protested. And there was a tremendous movement through men like Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin, Huss in Scotland, the preaching of Wesley. And these men that just sparked a new movement for God, which was tremendous. And the church was alive, you see. This went on from 1517 until around 1731. But what had happened towards the end of that period? The church, the Protestant movement, had a reputation for being alive. But in the meanwhile, it had settled back upon its laurels, and the church was dead once again. The Protestant movement had, to a large extent, become much like the Catholic movement. Instead of the Catholic priests, we have the Protestant bishops. Instead of the Catholic bishops, we have the Protestant ministers. And we find a perpetuation throughout Protestantism of many of the Catholic ways. So we find the likes of the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church in England, which has an organization and a system very, very much like Rome. And the church had a reputation for being alive through the Reformation, but then it settled back on its laurels, in fact, it was dead. So the church in Sardis parallels the period of the Protestant Reformation, a reputation for being alive, but in actuality being dead. Then we come to the church in Philadelphia. This is the church that was given an open door of opportunity. And the Christ expected the Christians and the church in Philadelphia to go through the door of opportunity. And the 18th century saw the beginning of the modern missionary movement. There had been earlier movements by the Moravians. A man by the name of Waldo began the Waldensians, and from there we came to the Moravians. Many things were happening in the earlier period. World exploration. Columbus went out. Drake and these other explorers and European countries were expanding their trade and moving around the world, and they formed the West Indies and the Dutch East Indies and began trading with Africa and India, and a period of colonization began, and riding on the backs of colonialism around the world was an open door, because missionaries went and they took advantage of this. Of course, the Roman Catholics had evangelized tremendously. Scotland was reached by the Catholics in the 5th or 6th century. The 7th century, Ireland was reached, and probably as early as the 1st century, the gospel was taken to Britain. There had been an earlier spread, but now we have the modern missionary movement. And through the preaching of men like Wesley in England, had started a new movement there. And William Carey, as a result, went out to India. And he was followed by many others. Taylor was the founder of Faith Missions. He opened up the interior of China. What we find happening as the missionaries went out, they remained pretty much around the coast of the continents. They never went into the interior, but it was Hudson Taylor who opened up the interior of China. And there was a new vision for missions, the interior. And so Livingston went out and he opened up the interior of Africa. The Sudan Interior Mission began in North Africa, the Africa Inland Mission. And so around the world you found the commencement of inland missions, the modern missionary movement, and as the world was evangelized, and it went in on the backs of colonialism. There was an open door, and there was an era of revival, and great things were happening. And there was dissatisfaction among many of the churches, because Christians during this time were beginning to study the Word of God, and they found, instead of the simplicity of the New Testament, all the trimmings and trappings of the papal church, even within Protestantism. And so we find in the 19th century a movement spearheaded by men like Darby and Mueller and Groves and so on, who brought many people back to the simplicity of the New Testament pattern of gathering. And during this time, many truths that had been hidden for centuries and centuries was discovered. John Nelson Darby highlighted the truth of the second coming of Christ, and he reawakened interest. And we find that the Christians in the 19th century, with the incentive of the second coming of Christ, put renewed emphasis on holy living, and there was a new zeal and urgency to live for God and for Christ and to take the gospel. Truths like the priesthood of all believers, instead of a priesthood similar to the Catholic Church or what had developed in Protestantism, there was great emphasis upon the priesthood of all believers and the exercise of spiritual gifts and the plurality of elders. And these and many other truths were discovered during this time. And Christians went through the doors of opportunity that Christ opened. And that takes us to about 1910. Around that time, we see really beginning the commencement of the World Council of Churches. It wasn't called that in 1910, but the ecumenical movement began. And 1948, the World Council of Churches was given that particular name around 1950. And if you were to read the history, the accounts of church history that were written about 1940, 1950s, you find a very strong emphasis that we're in the Laodicean age, that the church, which was, there was the renewed interest of the 19th century, the awakening, the modern missionary movement began with all the enthusiasm and the return to the Word. We find much complacency and the ecumenical movement beginning, the tentacles of the World Council of Churches had begun to spread. And Rome was absorbing Eastern Oriental religions, and there was renewed effort on the part of Rome to bring back within the fold those Protestant churches that had left the fold during the period of the Reformation. And Rome began to woo the Church of England and the Methodist Church and the United Churches in some of these lands. The ecumenical movement, and Bible scholars saw that the ecumenical church, the World Council of Churches, was just a prelude to the world church seen in the book of Revelation. And so this became known as the Laodicean church age, where there was much apathy and lethargy. And generally, that probably is the case. Apostasy, we find not only without, but even within the church, Christians doubting the infallibility of God's word. We find that today there is a battle going on for the Bible, a battle for the minds of men, and the battle for the Bible is within evangelical circles, as evangelical Christians are moving away from the stand that the Bible is the only infallible word of God, inerrant, and a departure. There's a departure within evangelical circles in relation to the person of Christ, and so on and so forth. We're living certainly in the days of the Laodicean church. But towards the end of the 1950s, we find that there is again a renewed interest in missions. And to a large extent, this was sparked by the martyrdom of five missionaries in Ecuador in January 1956. And newsmen and cameramen went down into Ecuador, and the story captured the imagination of newsmen, and in newspapers around the world, there were headlines of the martyrdom of these missionaries. Magazine after magazine carried the story, and God used that to spark new interest. I know of many, many missionaries today on the field as a result of the martyrdom of those five missionaries in Ecuador in 1956. And a modern missionary movement began. We find a tremendous emphasis on radio, for instance. I think Moody Bible Institute was the first Christian organization to have a radio station. The first Christian radio station in America was the Moody Bible Institute. And that was about 1926. Following that, in 1929, the first missionary radio station began in Quito, Ecuador, HCJB. And then we have the Far East Broadcasting Corporation and Trans World Radio and missionary station after missionary station. And the gospel is being beamed into country after country, even where there is great hostility to the gospel. The printing presses began to churn out unbelievable amounts of literature. And we find a commencement of a number of organizations like Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade. Emmaus Bible School got on the map with its correspondence courses into over 100 countries. And there was a new wave of missionary endeavor. A rising star in the evangelical field began to come before the public in the 1940s by the name of Billy Graham. And his preaching, the Bible says, as he established the authority of the Word of God, captured the imagination of many. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship began in the post-war years and has had a tremendous influence. So there have been a number of Christian organizations, and there's been a new wave of interest. And while we may be living in the Laodicean church age, while we may still be living in the age of the Thyatiran church with all the corruption that's going on in the World Council of Churches and departure, and while we may still be living within the Sardian church age with a reputation of being alive but in actuality being dead, the age of the Philadelphian church is still with us, and there has never in the history of the church been such an expansion of the gospel as in these days. There is unprecedented interest in the Word of God, and there are just unbelievable opportunities to become involved in the work of the Lord Jesus. So that's just a very brief span of the history. Gives you an idea as to how the letters to the seven churches relate to the seven successive periods of church history. There is a couple of extra fields of study which I'm not going into, but if you're interested in following through on this, you might like to follow the relationship of the seven churches to the parables. Some students do that. Others see a relationship between the seven churches and the history of the kings in the Old Testament. So if you want to pursue this and get into other areas and see these parallels, then these are other areas that you might study. The main purpose of this course this week is to bring out the practical lessons, the practical teachings that we can learn from the letters to the seven churches. And I hope that we have now a basis for evaluating our home assemblies, and that we know now what Christ is looking for in the church. And we will emphasize and seek those things which will earn the Lord's commendation and avoid those things that incur His condemnation. May God truly bless us to live righteously and holily and wholeheartedly for Him in these days.